The passage before us today is the Epistle to the Romans, reading in chapter 7. Let us read the passage. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is freed from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that, when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. What then is the point at issue in this chapter? In chapter 6, Paul has dealt with the subject of the believer having died to sin, and all the truth of a practical nature which springs out of that great fact. In chapter 6, he dealt with the first great question, in the section of the epistle which we have entitled The Debate on the Gospel. That question was, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In chapter 7, he deals with the second great question, which is found in the 7th verse, and it is the law sin? The question which faces us in chapter 7 is, what about the law? If all this truth is indeed a fact, if all the truth which has been given in the epistle is indeed a fact, what then was the purpose of the law? And how can we possibly argue against those who state that the law did fail and no longer has any relevance to us? Indeed, on the other hand, what might appear as a more fundamental objection to Paul's teaching is, if you take away the law, what standard do you have for a holy life? Are you left with no standard whatsoever? The law was given to Israel, but some will teach now that we as believers must live by the law, for this is God's standard for living. Therefore, they would extend the demands of the law to everyone who has professed faith in Jesus Christ. The law was holy, they would teach, and was given by God. And therefore, does it not have a place in the life of the Christian? In dealing with this, the Apostle takes the opportunity of laying before us further great aspects of the truth of the Gospel. It seems that he just cannot stop bringing together further glories of this message in every chapter of the book. Now, let us look at the chapter as a whole. In verses 1 to 6, we have the place of the law. In these verses, he teaches us where we as believers stand as far as the law is concerned. In verses 7 to 13, we have the purpose of the law, and it is there that we learn what was the point in the giving of the law. In verses 14 to 25, we have the powerlessness of the law, where we learn that it could never change the lives of those who seek to practice it. We will observe in this section, indeed in the whole chapter, that the Holy Ghost is never mentioned. So, to summarize it again, verses 1 to 6 is the place of the law, verses 7 to 13 is the purpose of the law, and verses 14 to 25 is the powerlessness of the law. Let us now turn to the opening section, verses 1 to 6, which deal with the place of the law. In dealing with this, Paul takes up the illustration of marriage to drive home lessons regarding the place of the law. In verse 1, we have the general principle stated. In verses 2 to 3, we have the illustration, and in verses 4 to 6, we have the application. Let us look at verse 1, where we have the general principle stated. Law has dominion over us as long as we live. This seems a fairly simple principle. It seems fairly clear. And yet it is the bedrock foundation on which Paul builds his teaching in the remainder of the chapter. We are citizens of the country in which we live, and as such are subject to its laws. But when we die, we are no longer citizens of our country, and are therefore no longer subject to its laws. That, as I have said, seems a fairly simple and clear statement. Those who die are no longer subject to the law. They are not in a sphere where the law, to which they submitted before death, holds sway. Do you observe also here that Paul is continuing the practice which he adopted in the previous chapter of turning to what they know? Again, our attitude to the law has not to be based on emotion or on sentimentality, but on the firm basis of knowledge. Thus he opens with, Know ye not, brethren? Let us turn to verses 2 and 3, where he gives us the illustration of this principle in practice. The verses read, "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." Marriage is the example which the apostle uses. A woman who has a husband is bound to that husband as long as he lives. If she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is an adulteress. If, however, her husband dies, she is free to marry another man, and would not be an adulteress if she does indeed marry. The reason for this is that death has come in and has broken the bonds which law placed on them both. The word free in these verses means to be discharged from. Thus, death has discharged the woman from the responsibilities of the law. The authority of the law does not go beyond death, and after death comes in, we are free from it. Once again, this seems a simple and clear statement of truth, to which all would agree. Let us now turn to verses 4 to 6, where we have the application. We will read the verses again. "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also became dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter." Verse 4 gives us the relationship which we now have, and verses 5 and 6 give us the result of this relationship. Look then at the question of our relationship to the law. As far as the law is concerned, we have died. That verse 4 states this fact: ye are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. The expression "by the body of Christ" means that we died with Christ. Now, if law holds no sway after death, it holds no sway over us. It has no authority over us, and its terms cannot be enforced on us. You may consider that this means that you do not need to have any concern, therefore, as to how you live. But if you are thinking that way, you have never grasped the teaching of Romans chapter 6. The fact is, we died, and therefore the law does not hold us in its grasp. Now, here is where the application differs a little from the illustration in verses 2 and 3. In the illustration, the man dies, and the woman left behind is free to remarry. In the application here, it is we who died who have been married to another. Why is there this change? The answer to that is, firstly, that the law has not died. It is we who have died. Secondly, it is in this new life after death that we are married to another. And thirdly, the illustration is simply teaching that death breaks the marriage bond. So, do not be confused by the fact that it is the one who has died here who remarries. Now, we have been married to Christ. The purpose of marriage is to bear fruit, and this is the purpose of our marriage to him, that there might be fruit unto God. Note that this fruit is only possible when we are linked with Christ. Without that, there can be no fruit for God in the life of any man or of any woman. Let us see from verses 5 and 6 what the results of this death and marriage really are. In verse 5 we learn that when we were in the flesh, that is, united to the law, the motions of sin in us brought forth fruit unto death. Because of the passions which are in us, the law kindled in us desires to do what was sinful. Thus the law did work in our members, in our bodies, bringing forth fruit unto death. How can the law which is holy, do such thing? Paul will tell us further down the chapter. In verse 6 we learn that we have been delivered from the law, that is, discharged from the law. Just as the woman whose husband died was discharged from the law which linked her with her husband. The word delivered here, by the way, in verse 6, is the same as the word loosed in verse 2. What verse 6 is saying is that we are now loosed or discharged from the law, having died in that which we were held, having died to the law. So we have died to the law so that we might, in newness of spirit, in a new quality or a new state of life, and not in the oldness of the letter, and not in the old external way which marks the service of the law, live our life now. So what have we learned so far? We have learned that we have been discharged from the law through death. The marriage links which we had with the law have been broken, and we are married to another, even to the Lord Jesus, He who is raised from the dead. We, you see, have not been left dead. He never leaves any of his own in that state. But just as he was raised from the dead, so we now are married to him, enjoying a new state, not the old external service of the law, but that which allows us to bring forth fruit unto God. Thus, we have dealt with the place of the law. And what is that place? Our links with it have been cut by death. It is at this point that Paul asks the question, is the law sin? If the law kindled passions in me to do that which brought forth fruit unto death, and that only by death could this link with the law be broken, does this mean that the law itself is sinful? We now turn to verses 7 to 13, where we deal with the purpose of the law. Let us read verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. The purpose of the law was to reveal to us exactly what is sin. Paul would never have known that covetousness was sinful if the law had not told him this. He would have been covetous, but he would not have known what the attitude of God was towards sin if the law had not told him. So, in the law we learn what God regards as sin, and therefore we have no excuse in saying that we do not know what constitutes a sinful action. So the purpose of the law was to show us what is sinful. In verses 8 and 9, we are told the first effect of the law. The verses read, But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Having shown us the purpose of the law, Paul now deals with three effects which it had. The first effect in these two verses is that it activates sin. Sin used the law as the base for its operations. How could this possibly be when the law is holy and came from God? Sin, writes Paul, took occasion by the commandment. How could this be possible? What it means is that when the law was given, sin used it in the sense that there was born into our hearts a desire to do what God forbids. So, cut off from God, we learn what God forbids, and from that moment, that is exactly what we desire to do. Is not this what took place in the Garden of Eden? God told man what he should not do, and there was born into his heart the desire to do that very thing when the serpent spoke to the woman. Thus, the law was used by sin as the base of its operations. Sin used the law as its starting point. Note that not only did it use the law as the starting point of an occasional sin, it wrought in Paul all manner of concupiscence, that is, all manner of coveting. Now we see that instead of suppressing sin and bringing it to a halt, the law had exactly the opposite effect. Sin, rather than decreasing, increased. It was roused to greater activity. This is what Paul means when he says that without the law sin was dead. He does not mean that it ceased to exist without the law. He did not mean that it was not present. He does mean that without the law sin was not roused to greater movement. Without the law, sin was not urged to become active. But when the law came, sin was roused. Look again at verse 9 and see what Paul is saying here. Before the law came, before he understood its teaching, he was alive, he was powerful, he felt free. But when the law came, sin was activated. He now learned what sin was. He now learned how serious it is in the eyes of God, but he had no power to avoid it. Indeed, he found that his heart simply had in it desires to do what the law forbids, and he followed these desires. Thus the law simply led to him sinning more, and thus he became as dead, he became petrified. Let us now read verses 10 and 11, where we have the second effect of the law. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Here we learn that the second effect of the law is that it led to death. What a disappointment was to be found in the law. Those who embraced it expected it to lead to a state of happiness and felicity. Those who observed it believed that it would lead to a greater knowledge of God. In this, they were deceived. The law, rather than leading to greater happiness and a fuller knowledge of God, led instead to death. That is, it led to sin, which cuts us off from God. Instead of a fuller life, there is life at a greater distance. Instead of closeness to God, we are further from God. As we say, what a disappointment the law proved to be to those who practice it. In verses 12 and 13, we see the third effect of the law. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which was good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. The point which Paul is making here is that the law is holy. There is no fault in the law. But the third effect of the law was that it showed sin to be exceeding sinful. Thus, the first effect of the law was that it activated sin. The second effect of the law was that it led to death. And the third effect of the law was that it showed sin to be exceeding sinful. As we say, however, the law is holy, and Paul states three characteristics of the law. It is firstly holy. That is, it is in keeping with the character of God. It is secondly just. That is, it is righteous and not unfair in its requirements. It is thirdly good. That is, it is beneficial in its results. Now, if all this is true of the law, how is it that it leads me to sinning more? If it is holy and righteous and good, why is it that the result of it is to make me sin to a greater extent than I did when I did not know it? How can such a thing possibly be? This is what Paul means when he asks the question, "Was then that which is good made death to me?" The answer is an emphatic, "God forbid." That which was good, the law, did not work death in me. It could not, because it is holy and righteous and good. But then the question still remains, if that which was good, the law, did not work death, how is it that the law aroused passions of sin in me? The answer is that sin worked death in me by using that which was good, the law. We see here the exceeding sinfulness of sin, that it can take that which is holy and righteous and good and make me sin more than I previously did. So dark is sin that it will use what comes from God to further its progress. Sin exceeded. Sin grew deeper. Sin grew greater because of the law. And thus, sin revealed just how dark it really was. So it was not the law which worked death. It was sin which worked death. The law cannot be charged with this. Sin is the guilty culprit. Sin used the law as its starting point. So we have seen that the purpose of the giving of the law was to reveal what sin really is, to show us clearly that which was sinful. And in doing that, the law had other effects. Firstly, it activated sinful desires in my heart. Secondly, it led to death. Thirdly, it showed sin to be exceedingly sinful. In looking at this section, we have been examining what the law could do. In the verses which follow, we will deal with what the law could not do. These past verses may not have been attractive, but they did lay out what the law did. We now turn, therefore, to verses 14 to 25, where we deal with the powerlessness of the law. It is seen here to be completely unable to bring anything into our lives which will be pleasing to God or which will be righteous. What is brought before us is the experience of anyone who seeks to please God by the keeping of the law. Note that in this section there is no mention of the Holy Spirit. Here we have the experience of those who seek to please God by the keeping of the law, and not by the work of the Holy Spirit. What we have here is the experience of an individual who is trying to please God by his works, by law-keeping. Now, Paul deals with this under three headings. In verses 14 to 20, we have the conflict. In verses 21 to 23, we have the conclusions. In verses 24 to 25, we have the climax. So, firstly, the conflict in which we engage. Secondly, the conclusions which we reach. Thirdly, the climax which we look for. So, if we seek to keep the law and please God by that means, there is a conflict in which we engage, there are conclusions which we reach, and there is a climax which we look for. Let us look at verses 14 to 20, where we have the conflict. Listen to the verses again. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. In seeking to keep the law, in order to please God, Paul sees a battle, a conflict, which develops in the life. This we have, as we have already noted in verses 14 to 20. The law is spiritual, as it comes from God, but I am carnal under the dominion of sin. This, as we say, is true of anyone who is seeking to please God without understanding the teaching of Scripture which has been laid out in the previous chapters. I am under the dominion of sin because I am relying on my own resources to please God. Now, what are the features of this conflict? The first feature is that I do not understand the character of what I am doing. Thus he states that what he does, he allows not. That is, what he does not know. He is not aware of the true character of his actions, and thus is not equipped to live the life which he would seek to live. The second feature is that he does not do what he would like to do. What I would, that do I not, is how Paul puts it. So, no matter what good resolutions he makes, he's unable to carry them out. The third feature is that the things which he seeks to avoid are the very things which he finds himself doing. The fourth feature is that he hates the things which he does. This is a proof of the fact that the law is good. The fact that he hates the sinful actions which he performs is him consenting to the fact, admitting to the fact that the law is good. So here we have a man who admits to the fact that the law is good, but is unable to carry it out. Look at these verses again, and you will find that Paul lays out his argument in a very orderly way. He divides his argument into two parts, each commencing with something that we know. In verse 14, he states that we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. In verse 18, he states that I know that in me dwelleth no good thing. Now, both of these parts ends with the same conclusion. See verses 17 and 20, where we read in both verses, sin dwelleth in me. In the first part, from verse 14 to 17, he is dealing with the complete contrast between a law which is spiritual and an individual who is dominated by sin. It is not possible to be obedient to a spiritual law when I myself am carnal. Thus, it is that I cannot do what I would wish, and I hate the things which I do. In verses 18 to 20, he deals with the contrast between my will and my flesh, my body. He has a will to do that which is right, but he cannot find the power to bring this about. The double verdict, which he reaches in both parts, is that it is sin which is working in him, and not he himself. Thus, we have here a believer who has not managed to stop sin being his master. He has been unable to put the teaching of chapter 6 into practice. The reason for this is that he is not living in the Spirit. But we will come to that in chapter 8. Here we simply are learning that this man still is subject to sin, and as such, he is unable to please God and unable to put into practice that which he would wish to see carried out in his life. Now, let us turn to verses 21 to 23, where we are faced with the conclusions which Paul comes to. Let us read these verses again. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Paul's conclusion is that there are four laws which he has found to be in force. Now, what does he mean when he speaks about a law here? What he means is that the law is the dominant principle under which a life is lived. So, he brings before us four of these laws, four of these principles, four of these dominant principles. The first law is that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Have we not all found that to be the case? But you may say, why is it after the teaching of chapter 6 we have this? The answer is that the man here is not living in the good of chapter 6 because he has not yet learned the full secret of putting into practice the teaching of that chapter. And the secret of putting it into practice we will find fully expounded in chapter 8. The second law is the law of God. This is the law of Moses. This is what pleases God and is how we should live. This law is his delight. But we have no power to keep it. The third law is the law of his mind. This is the desire which he has to please God. It is what leads him and guides him and seeks to put the law of God into practice. The fourth law is the law of sin. This is the law which wars against the mind and seeks to bring his body into its captivity. The war between these two laws is what causes him to do what he would not and to fail to do what he would. Surely at times we find these forces at work in our own experience. How often do we disappoint ourselves by failing to do what we know we should? And how often do we disappoint ourselves by doing things which we know we should not? This is the war which goes on in our lives. But need it be so? Paul has told us in chapter 6 that sin need not have any authority over us at all. So, if we find ourselves in the situation laid out in chapter 7, it is because we are not living, as we said earlier, in the good of the teaching of chapter 6. Chapter 8 will give us the secret. It is the great climactic chapter of the debate on this subject. Let us now turn to verses 24 to 25, where we have the climax. And earlier we spoke of this as the climax which we look for. The verses read, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank my God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Anyone struggling as Paul has been struggling with this great desire to please God, yet being unable to bring this about, will feel the deep despair which is expressed here by the apostle. He sees the body as that part of him which is holding him down, that part of him which is unable to do the good which his mind directs it to do, that part of him which does evil when his mind tells him not to do it. How can this ever be changed? Who can deliver him from the body of this death? When will he be rid of this encumbrance? When will he ever be able to soar above the limitations which the body has placed upon him? The question, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death," is actually the next question in the great debate. Paul here gives the answer, which he will develop fully in the next chapter. Deliverance from the body of this death will only come through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here the Lord Jesus is brought into the problem, and he is the answer to the problem. Deliverance will be through the Lord Jesus Christ. No one will permanently be tied to the body of this death. So Paul recognizes that the inward man has a desire to serve God, but the flesh rebels against this direction. The flesh will only serve the law of sin. It would have been a sad chapter if Paul had ended here without the great note of praise. "I thank my God through Jesus Christ our Lord." One day, deliverance will indeed come. One day, we will be rid of this body which drags us down. How that will be, and the secret of living for God in the meantime, the secret of putting the teaching of these extremely practical chapters into practice in our own life, is the teaching which we find in chapter 8.